Good morning. So I don't know if you know it or not, but last night we were privileged to have the Amani Children's Choir here. It's a group of children representing Light Africa Ministries, and they were here singing and dancing with a great vibrance, demonstrating a great love for Jesus. And we were testimony to, we got to see them do some traditional African dances. And I'm about to show you what those looked like. Okay? So get ready. Okay? Here we go. This is what it looked like from a 54-year-old with a bad back. Now picture that about 100 times more with great vibrance, with the waist up doing one thing and the legs doing another. It was absolutely amazing. I asked them how they learned to do that, and the kids just stared at me like that. So I guess they were kind of born into it. But one of the themes I heard last night, and it's been represented here today as well, is that I asked one of the children how they came to know Jesus. And they said, well, she pointed to another kid in the choir and said, she invited me to come to her church. And I didn't know what her church was like. And so she said, I didn't want to go, but she invited me again, and I went. And then I saw this choir. And as I saw this choir, I really thought that was really neat. And so later on, I asked her if I could go again. And she brought her again, and she brought her again, and she brought her again. And she said, and while I was there, I heard the message of Christ, and then I later came to be baptized. And I thought, what a wonderful picture that is. All it took is one young lady inviting another young lady to come out. She didn't have to push. She didn't have to direct. She didn't have a little sales pitch. She just invited her to come out. And our kids now, we've commissioned this group of kids who are going to go out. And they're going to essentially do the same thing. They're going to invite kids to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And as they live their lives there in that 1 week in Baltimore, they're going to have a chance to make an impact. And I truly pray, and will continue to pray, and I believe this body is going to continue to pray, that the living God, through the Holy Spirit, will issue forth from you. You will lean into Him. You will trust Him. And you will be the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So lean into it. Enjoy it. Invite others to taste and see that God is good, because he is. Now, if you happen to have your Bible, you might want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and we'll continue to work our way through Paul's letter. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the scripture throughout the service right up on the screen. And if you would like a Bible, please, come forward, ask. I want to put a Bible in your hand. I know my brother Kent wants to put one. I think anybody you approach at Grace, if you approach them and say you want a Bible, we want to give you a Bible. We want you to have the living Word of God so that you can look at that. And again, you can taste and see the glories of who God is. So don't be hesitant if you don't have a Bible. And if you have a Bible at home that has a lot of these and thous in it, that's okay. That's good scripture. But sometimes it's hard to understand. If you have a Bible at home with a lot of these and thous in it, let us give you one that's written, that's a little differently written, that you'll be able maybe to a little better understand. So don't hesitate to come and get a Bible. So the scripture says this morning, it says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, as I began to look at this text, I got thinking about the word normal. The word normal. And when you hear the word normal, what do you think? I mean, what do you picture as normal? And when Karen and I were young parents, we We often found ourselves wondering if what we were seeing in our children was normal. And because I was their father, we could usually attest that it was not. But we would ask ourselves, is that normal? Are they supposed to do that? And if we saw, we didn't think it was right, we'd check in with a doctor or maybe other parents to kind of compare notes. And I would imagine that most people do a similar thing. Because what you think is normal has an awful lot to do with a comparison between you and other people, you and the rest of the world. So we look at our kids and we compare them against kids of the same age and in the same place in their developmental stages, and we ask if it's normal. And we look at our culture around us, and it doesn't seem the least bit abnormal to us that we have one car or two or three or more. It doesn't seem the least bit abnormal that we have five or six grocery stores to shop in. And it doesn't seem the least bit abnormal that we have countless brands of peanut butter that's available to us to meet our every individual taste. It just seems perfectly normal. But surely we recognize that what's normal here is not necessarily normal in other parts of the world, or in other parts of the country, for that matter. I mean, just take a moment and ask Kent what he's learned about normal between central PA and the Mid-Hudson Valley. He will give you a long dissertation on how normal looks different. So although normal is rather dependent on your situation, there is something, according to the scripture, that is true and normal. It's true and normal for all people, regardless of your race or your politics or your culture or any other characteristic you might want to compare yourself against. What's normal for all people is the fact that every person has a need for a Savior. That's normal. Every person has a need for a Savior. And in this passage this morning, I think we see three reasons why we all need a Savior. Three inescapable truths that are normative for everybody. So let's take a moment, let's collect ourselves, and let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to be present for us in this time as we look at the Word of God. Father God, may your Spirit be present in this moment. May it be your Spirit that guides us into all truth. May your Spirit be present to draw us closer to Jesus. May it be your Spirit that makes us not just listeners to the Word, but people who respond to the Word. And may it be your Spirit that draws out of us a desire to give you the glory and the honor and the adoration and the praise that is so due your name. We entrust this time into your care and keeping. We look forward to your presence being here, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if we could, let's highlight verse 2:1. And it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And here I think we see the first reason we all need a Savior. We need a Savior because the Ephesians were dead in their sin and transgressions. We need a Savior, he says. Even though this is true for the Ephesians, this is true for us. Now notice, he doesn't say here that the Ephesians were sick in their transgressions and sin. He said they were dead. And that's important. And that's important because being dead speaks of a certain finality. You know what I mean? Now, it sounds a little odd to say, but throughout the course of my life, the truth is I've had the occasion to be around a lot of dead people. And in that time, I have learned this truth about dead people. Dead people don't do anything. They don't. You can't ask someone who's in a casket to adjust their tie. Could you just adjust the tie a little bit? Looks a little loose. Because they're not going to listen. And we know that dead people don't learn new skills. Dead people don't fellowship with other people. They can't hear what they need to hear, and they can't hear what we'd like them to hear. They don't grow anymore. They just sort of fade away. And we're so used to seeing life in others that we'll imagine life where there is no life. It reminds me of when I was a little kid. I was taken to my first funeral by my parents. It was the funeral of my great-grandmother. It was a little country church. And I can remember, you know, they had given me all kinds of instruction before we got there, so I would know what to expect, because I was probably young, a little early elementary school. And I remember sitting in the front row of this little church, looking at the casket, and the casket was open throughout the service. And I can remember two things. The first thing is I can remember seeing a fly come back and forth on this hot summer day and land on her chin. And I thought, she's not doing nothing. That was disturbing to me. But then I can remember watching and seeing that I thought that her blouse was actually moving up and down. I actually could picture that she's breathing. She's still breathing. But the truth is, dead people don't breathe. I'm so used to seeing life that I could, if I stared long enough, I could almost cause it to happen. But dead people don't move. They're lifeless, motionless. If they were only sick or just broken, they could still participate in some way in the life that God intended for them. But they aren't sick. They're dead. And Paul said that the Ephesians were dead in their transgressions and sin. And by using the words transgression and sin, he's not really trying to make a distinction between those two words. He was actually trying to emphasize the complete failure of men and women to live as they can or should, or could and should. And to highlight the reason why he says we're dead in our transgressions and sin. You see, Paul understood that the trouble with men and women isn't just the fact that we do things that are destructive to ourselves and to other people and to our world. Our biggest problem is that, according to the scripture, we are alienated from our lives with God. And this alienation started way back at the start of mankind's story. Way back, if we were to look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So we were made in God's image. That's to say that we were created to live a life that reflected him. Our physical and spiritual lives were knit together in our relationship with God, and we were able to fellowship with him in this knitting together. And then Adam and Eve, having been made in the image of God and being in complete conformity with him, were placed in the perfect garden, and they were given perfect work to do. And this life that they were given, came with a warning. A warning that disobedience would lead to death. And even though Adam and Eve had all the freedoms of the garden, and they had the undivided attention of God, disobedience is exactly what happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed the command of God. They transgressed God's law and sinned against God. And in this way, they fractured the image of God they were created to reflect. And their fellowship with him was broken. Now that life they now lived, now they lived apart from him. And because of that, they became subject to God's judgment. And their inheritance of eternal life was lost to them, and they were cast from his presence. And they became subject to another. They actually became subject to two. Two others. And since we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, we all inherit the repercussions of Adam and Eve's sinful choices, just as we inherited their nature, their bent toward choosing the wrong. And by our own choices, we transgress God's law and sin against him. And in this way, we live our natural, physical lives in a state of disobedience and separation from God. In this state, we are no longer able to live in fellowship with God. And we're unable on our own to live as the free and flourishing people that he desires for us to be. In this state, we are in effect, therefore, lifeless and motionless as people in physical death. When it comes to all the things of God, we no longer live in the life of that fellowship. We are spiritually dead and unable to do anything about our circumstance. And Paul makes it clear in verse 3 that we are all in this condition. In fact, he says it again in Romans 3:23 when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is not just about where the Ephesians had been, it's where we all have been, what is true of all mankind. So our first inescapable truth is this: we all need a Savior because we're all dead without one. We're all dead without one. And because we're dead, we can't do anything about our situation. Let's look at the next section. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of his wrath. Did you catch that? All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now, not only do we need a Savior because we're dead in our sins and transgressions, but we also need a Savior because our nature is centered around our passion for the flesh. You see, when we became spiritually dead, when we're spiritually dead, we now become the focus of our own lives. We now become beholden to ourselves rather than to God. And so we choose to serve ourselves rather than serve God. And rather than live lives for God, Paul says we now live lives to gratify the cravings of our flesh. And when Paul speaks of the flesh, he isn't talking just about our physical bodies, although there are many places in Scripture where he does use that word for our physicality. But here, he's talking about that part of us that represents our lusts and our desires, our innermost being. Now, let's take a look at Galatians 5:17. If we could put that up on the screen. Paul says this about the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another. This state of being in the flesh is in direct conflict with life in the spirit. And it says, they are in conflict with each other so that you are not able to do whatever you want. So that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because these are the behaviors of those who are dead in their sins and transgressions and are gratifying the cravings of their own flesh. And this isn't even a comprehensive list. In essence, anything and everything that men and women can do in the flesh apart from God stands in opposition to God and his authority and rule. And when we are dead in our sins and transgressions, whether we recognize it or not, and even if we think ourselves to be pretty good people, it's as if now in this state we fill our lungs with polluted beliefs and we exhale disobedience. Now, according to the scripture, in this state, even our good deeds, even the things we account as good, are nothing more than filthy rags. And that's because they're done not to please God, but to gratify our own purposes. They're done to meet our own ends. They're done to uplift ourselves and to satisfy our own arrogances and our own pride. And here's the thing, When we're gratifying the cravings of the flesh, we are in effect, also choosing to stand with and serve the one who stands in opposition to God. That is the devil. Paul refers to him in the scripture here as the ruler of the kingdom of air, but he also refers to him as the god of this age. He's an usurper. He's really not a god in the grandest sense. He's actually been, he's under God's sovereignty. But it's the devil who's ultimately at work in sinful people, in those who are dead spiritually, and those who gratify the cravings of the flesh. And it's under the devil's rule that we operate when we are dead in our sins. And it's his rule that permeates a society in which he is at work, a society where human beings are routinely dehumanized. Dehumanized by political oppression or bureaucratic abuse. It's his rule that's at work in a society where marriage is cheapened, where the unborn are sacrificed at the altar of personal preference, where there is hunger or poverty or racial discrimination or any form of injustice. It's his rule that's at work where there's a repudiation of God or moral absolutes or the uplifting of material gain. There, in those things, we see the evidences of our gratifying the flesh and living in accordance with the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So we need a Savior. We need a Savior because, according to the Bible, our nature is centered around our own passions. It's centered around pleasing us. It's centered around our own flesh. And that flesh is set against God and in service to the devil who opposes God. And this gives birth to a host of evils. A host of evils that cause this world and all humanity to groan under its oppression. Let's take a look at the next. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, some time ago, I heard the story about a priest who was attending an event. And while he was there, he was accosted by a group of people who were offended by his presence. They were offended by his faith. And they began to harass him. And as they began to harass him, as these things go, it got increasingly escalated. And it escalated to the point where someone actually spit on him. Well, this was all seen by a person in the press who thought they saw a story here. So they followed the priest, and they got a hold of him, and they wanted a comment from him. And his answer really, really intrigued me. Because he said something like this. It's not a direct quote, but it was like this. He said, "Oh, it's not that bad. I deserve so much worse." And this answer struck me, because it made me think that he understood our third inescapable truth. The truth that we all need a Savior because we all deserve God's wrath. Now, in our day, people don't tend to think of God as a judge, unless they want him to hammer someone else. And that's if they think of him at all, or if he's even considered in the day-to-day. I think that God is generally thought of as some benign, yet powerful and loving old person in the sky, who is going to be basically pleased if we basically do good things, especially if those basically good things outweigh the bad things we do. I mean, he'll probably forgive us, right? And he probably won't hold us accountable for the ways we've stood opposed to him. But Paul has made clear that we are spiritually dead in our transgressions and sin. So there isn't anything that a dead person can do to please God. And the things that we do, well, they're done to gratify the cravings of our own flesh as we follow our own desires and thoughts. And in this state, our every action is ultimately done in the service of the devil himself who stands opposed to God. So we don't bring a whole lot to the table when it comes to pleasing God. We've got nothing to stand on when it comes time for his judgment. And although it is true that God is loving and kind and magnificently merciful, it's also true that he's a just God. It reminds me of something J.I. Packer said. God's wrath, he said, is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent. It's not irritable. It's not morally ignoble thing that human anger is so often. It's none of those things. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God's holiness and justice demands that wrongs are dealt with and right is restored. Unless that was true, he could not be called just. Just as it says in 2 Thessalonians. Can we put that up? 2 Thessalonians. It says, God is just. I like that. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's chilling. That's chilling. To modern and secular ears, that's hard to swallow. It's hard to think that God's justice will be demonstrated by punishing those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We don't want to talk about that. I mean, who wants to talk about that? And to recognize that punishment and the demonstration of his wrath will be severe. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, last week, just very briefly, I had said, can you imagine what it would be like if God withdrew his hand for just a short while? He just withdrew his hand from this world for a short while. Can you imagine the chaos that would ensue? Can you imagine the pain that would unleash as we were left in our sinful state to just carry out the gratifications of our flesh? This says that when that day of wrath comes, we will be punished, and we will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Shut out. Not just that his hand is removed, but shut out. The doors closed, no longer able to revel in any of the general grace that he might pour out upon us. That's severe. And it's in the text. It's in the text. And because we're dead in our transgression and the lives we live are set upon gratifying the cravings of our flesh, we have been storing up wrath for ourselves for that day. It's like we've been making deposits into an account that's going to pay out, but it's going to pay out in sorrow and pain and grief and despair when God is revealed. And all of this, the work of a just God who will be giving us what we chose in this life. Because he says, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In some cases, they do not know. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I've heard it. I don't want to know. Kind of reminds me of when my kids were little, we would take the time to describe what behavior we wanted and how to live life within the Smith household with joy and freedom. So we say, this is our expectation. And then we would say, but recognizing they have freedom of choice, say, and if this isn't able, if you do not do this, then this is what will occur. So they could see both sides of the coin. And then they had a choice to make, right? They had a choice to make. And if they choose correctly, then there's no need for any kind of response on our part other than to allow them to live in the freedom and the hope and the love of our family, to continue to grow like that. But when they disobeyed, and when we had to follow through and punish them for their choice, it was for their choice. You don't have to get all hot and bothered. You don't have to get all worked up. They knew. They knew what was going to happen. All we did was follow through because we wanted to be just. So the inescapable truth is that we need a Savior because we all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath. Now, it is a beautiful day outside. It's a gorgeous day outside. And that stuff, that's pretty heavy stuff. It's hard to hear that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. It's hard to hear that our nature is centered around our passions for the flesh and that we deserve God's wrath. But let's take a moment and go back to verse 1. Because it's important that we hear it again. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And those words, you were, they must have been glorious for the Ephesians to hear. And I trust they're good for you to hear as well. Because they make it clear that what was true of them had changed. Had changed. Paul understood that he was talking to people who had been included in Christ when they heard the gospel and believed. He says that in verse 1:13. And Paul told them that they'd been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He told them that in verse 1:3. And having heard of their faith, he had begun to pray for them. And he began to pray for them that they could come to know God better. And then in verse 1:22, he had told them, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. He began to introduce the idea of a church, forming of a church. So Paul is speaking to the Ephesians about what they were so they can begin to grasp that in Christ they had been changed. And they'd been changed so that they could be brought together along with faithful Jews to be part of something new, one new body, the church. So by highlighting what they had been, he would then go on to highlight how life was going to look different for them as part of the church. Now, for those who have already confessed faith in Christ, I think a passage like Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 can be encouraging and even perhaps motivating to take a moment to remember where you've been. To take a moment and remember where you've been. I think that's why people sometimes take pictures of themselves before they start a new diet and exercise program. You know? You see this on the web all the time. People take the before and after. Take a picture, you know, and they look like me, okay? And then, I don't know, after 2 weeks, you know, of eating figs or whatever, they're like that, all svelte and everything. See, they want to use the old snapshot as a way of reminding them just how far they've come. And they want to use that snapshot to help them stay motivated for the arduous work of maintaining their new healthier lifestyle. And these three inescapable truths can serve as a snapshot for those who have already professed faith in Jesus, because they remind us of the fact that in our lives, that our lives have changed. And that can be an encouragement for the sometimes arduous walk of faith that we're called to on this side of eternity. I mean, they can say, this is hard. This is hard going, hard to be faithful and to follow Jesus, but look where I was. Look where I was. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep fixing my eyes on the horizon line. And I think it also can be a way of checking our spirits. I think verses like Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 can also help us to check our spirits in this way. Paul tells us what we looked like, where we were, dead in our transgressions, satisfying our passions, ready to receive wrath, going to receive judgment. And now, the assumption is that life looks different. And when I think about the past, and I think about my life now, I have a gut check. Do I look different? Do I look different? Or do I say that I'm looking toward the horizon and that I'm a follower of Jesus, but you know what? There's an awful lot in this life that I still look like. And that can be a good thing too. Because it can cause us to question our carnality. Are we walking in faith and yet not yielding ourselves so that our lives change? We have to ask the question. We have to ask the question. And I think verses like 2, 1 to 3 can draw that in us. Now, for those who have not yet confessed faith in Jesus, it's important that you understand what the Bible says about your condition right now. I recognize, I recognize that what we've said here, what we have spoken of in the Scripture, is countercultural. It stands in opposition to the way that we may think about God and what we want to believe about God. But if the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, then it is more important that we understand what it says about our condition than what we want to say about our condition. And the Bible makes it very clear that we all start the same way. None of us had a leg up. We are all dead in our transgressions and sin, unable to do anything for ourselves as it concerns God. And we are built by nature and choice to be centered around our own passions for the flesh. And we are therefore subject to God's wrath. And unless we're willing to consider these truths and recognize that we need a Savior if we're going to have any hope of being made right, to having a right relationship with God, then we will find ourselves separated from Him for eternity. Good news. If there's any here, the good news is that the story doesn't end there. Now, Paul hasn't said that yet. But you come back next week. Because he's gonna. Next week is going to start off with, but God. But God. That's good stuff right there. And if this week you don't have time for next week, then I would encourage you, if you want to know how the story ends, I would encourage you, come forward. Come forward. I'd love to speak to you. Kent would love to speak with you. Any of the ushers would love to speak with you. Anybody you find who knows Jesus wants to speak with you and tell you, but God. But God. And to tell you how you can escape the inescapable truths. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Father, it's hard. It's hard for me to recognize where I've been and just to see that. I don't like hearing it. It makes me uncomfortable. But then, Father, I realize that there's so much more to the picture. so much more to the story. Father, help me as I look at these truths. Help me and help us all to thank you for where we were and where we are now, and to ask ourselves, how much of that still looks, do I still look like? And Father God, as you work in us, I pray that we will grow in our praise for you and our love for you, and we will find ourselves singing of your majesty. Father, I entrust us as a church into your care in the coming week. Guard over us, as I know you will. Draw us into an ever-deepening love for you. Show us the hope we have in you. Remind us that we are your inheritance. Remind us of your unspeakably great power, that we might fall more and more in love with you with every passing day. To your glory and to your honor in all things. Amen and amen.